John 19, verse 28, this is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The four Gospels record for us a total of seven statements that the Lord Jesus made while he was dying on the cross. And in rather short succession, John records three of them. We looked at one already, the chronological third one in which Jesus entrusted Mary into the care of John. And today we come to another. In chronological order, this would be the fifth saying. Here Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Now we may be tempted to think that this expression is relatively unimportant, but that would be a mistake. We know it's important for two reasons. First of all, Jesus said these words, and everything Jesus ever said is important. But secondly, the Holy Spirit inspired the inclusion of these words in the Word of God. And so, for some reason, the Holy Spirit deems it necessary for all generations to know that the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, thirsted. His thirst is significant for us to understand. But why? I don't know that we can ever exhaustively answer that question this side of eternity, but we can at least begin to attempt an answer. And in so doing, I want to point out four aspects of his thirst on the cross that are of importance for us and for the world to know. First of all, I want us to notice the human thirst of Jesus. Several years ago, my family and I went to an exhibit of mummies at a museum nearby, and fascinating on many levels to see these various mummies that were collected there, some very old, some not so old. But there was a short video that was shown before you entered into the exhibit, which described how the people that you were, the mummies that you were about to see, were real people. They lived real lives. They died real deaths. And as such, they deserved to be treated with a certain dignity and respect. They were not just objects of art or artifacts of history. And I think sometimes we do well to be reminded of that when we come to studying the person of Jesus. He is not just a figure in our artwork. He is not just some artifact of history. He was a real person. Lived a real life, died a real death. Ever since the first century, people have customarily made three mistakes regarding who Jesus is. Some have considered Jesus to be fully God, but not at all human. Others have made the opposite error, considered him to be fully human, but not divine at all. And then some have said that Jesus was something like half and half, a demigod perhaps, half God, half man, something like that. Greater than man, not quite God. Well, if all of those are errors, what is the truth? What is the correct view of who Jesus is? The only proper way to understand who Jesus is to recognize him as fully man and fully God at the same time. This is how the Bible presents Jesus to us. Not half and half, but all and all. We see his full deity on display throughout the Gospels. And you think about his virgin birth, his miracles that he performed, his unlimited knowledge, and most vividly, of course, in his resurrection from the dead, the divine Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, we also see in the pages of the Gospels the humanity of Jesus. One who was born as an infant and who grew up through all of the stages of normal human maturing into adulthood, maturing physically and growing in obedience, the Bible says, to his earthly parents. We see Jesus being tired and sleeping. We see him hungry. We see him weeping. And on the cross, we see several very human experiences. He hurt. He suffered. He bled. He died. But before he died, he tells us that he thirsted. He was fully God. But let's not also forget, fully human. And thank God he was fully human. He could thirst just like we thirst. We need Jesus to be fully human. If he's going to redeem us from the curse of sin, he has to be one of us in order to make the sacrifice. If he's going to bear our sins, he has to identify completely with us. If he's going to be our eternal high priest, then he has to be one who can sympathize completely with our human experience. And Hebrews 4:15 assures us that he can. The Bible says there that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. If Jesus were not fully human, it wouldn't make any difference that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, because if he were only God without a human nature, those temptations would have had no effect on him, and his victory over them would not be of any significance to us. But because he was fully human, in addition to being fully God, he can be our righteous and sinless substitute. As a man, he fulfilled every command of God's law and withstood every temptation that humans can experience. And the Apostle Paul can say, therefore, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who represents us in his flesh before God. It'd be easy for you to think that God can't relate to what you're going through in your life, whatever that may be. It'd be easy to think that when you come to church, well, what does this have to do with what I'm going through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday of my week? How would God of the universe, who lives in heaven, surrounded in perfection and glory, ever be able to understand the hurts and the hardships and the sorrows that I experience day to day? Friends, please remember that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who became one of us and who was tempted in all things as we are. And so you say, well, how would God know what it feels like to be betrayed by someone he loves? Well, friends, Jesus understood that. How would God know how it feels to be mistreated by someone unjustly? Friends, Jesus can sympathize with you in that. How would God know how it feels to sorrow? Jesus wept, and Jesus thirsted. If you've ever been thirsty for something that you could not grasp, Jesus can identify with you. And because we have such a great high priest who can sympathize with our every human experience, the writer of Hebrews says that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We must realize that this God who loves us and who draws us to himself is one who understands every aspect of human existence because he experienced it all himself in the person of Christ, even thirsting as we do. We must never fail to worship the Lord Jesus as God, our fully divine Lord and King, but we'll be greatly helped in our daily Christian lives to remember that he was also fully human. He was one of us. He lived this life that we live. And as proof of that, he says on the cross, I'm thirsty. Secondly, we see that this was a prophetic thirst of Jesus. It's good to remind us that he was fully human. But why did he say, this with the intent of reminding us that he was fully human? No, the Bible actually tells us why Jesus said, I am thirsty. In verse 28, it says, to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Every prophecy that had ever been written about the coming about the ministry, about the suffering of the Messiah, had nearly been fulfilled. Just a small number of things remained, and they were being completed in that moment. But there was one specific aspect of the suffering of the Messiah that needed to be acknowledged before his death, and that was his thirst. You see, in the 22nd Psalm, David was writing about his own suffering, but what he wrote exceeded his own experience. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of a far-off day in which the Messiah, the royal offspring of David, would suffer a torture that no one in David's day ever experienced or witnessed. The 22nd Psalm speaks of being forsaken by God and being betrayed and despised. And it speaks of bones being pulled out of joint and the rupturing of the heart and the piercing of the hands and feet and the dividing of the garments. All of these things happening there at the cross. And in the midst of that, in Psalm 22:15, the psalmist says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." It's a thirst, a dry mouth thirst. Not only that, but in the 69th Psalm, it's foretold there the very drink that the Messiah would be offered for his thirst. Again, David is writing of his own suffering as a foreshadowing of the suffering of the Messiah. And in the midst of the description we're reading in Psalm 69, we find in verse 21 of that psalm, that they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And all of this is fulfilled with precision here at the cross. When Jesus arrives at Golgotha, Matthew 27, verse 34 says that they offered him wine mixed with gall to drink. The word gall could refer to many things, but in this context, it would refer to a bitter-tasting, poisonous herb that would be mixed with a sweet wine to make it taste better. But then that combination would be used as sort of a painkiller. It was prophesied that Jesus would be given that for food. But it was not prophesied that he would take it. In fact, he didn't. He refused it. Matthew and Mark both tell us that he turned it away when it was offered to him, because he would not deaden the pain or soften the suffering of his ordeal, nor would he dull his senses or his faculties as he was bearing the sins of the world. But it was also promised here, not only gall for my food, but also vinegar to drink. And when Jesus said, "I'm thirsty," well, there just happened to be a jar of sour wine standing nearby. It was offered to him, and he received it. It was a cheap wine vinegar that soldiers would often use to slake their thirst. Probably buckets of this were sitting around just so they could dip in and get a drink there in the midst of their hot day. It couldn't have been water. It couldn't have been freshly made wine. It couldn't have been fresh squeezed juice of any kind. It had to be this vinegar that the New American Standard translates sour wine, because that is what had been prophesied. You see, it all had to take shape just as the Scriptures had foretold it. The Scriptures are very specific about the Messiah, who he would be, how he would come, what he would do, how he would suffer, how he would conquer. And every jot and tittle of those prophecies had to be fulfilled with precision, and they were. Jesus had to announce his thirst to the world so that the world would know that he is the one who was prophesied to come and thirst. And so someone would raise the vinegar to him that was prophesied to be offered to him. And so his thirst and even the beverage that he was offered are testimonies that confirm that he alone is the promised Messiah, the Christ of God, the Redeemer of Israel and the world. He said what he said so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Now, thirdly, I want to broaden our scope here beyond just the two verses that we've read and talk about the enduring thirst of Jesus. I want you to imagine, to pretend, if you will, that you were there at the cross witnessing the death of Jesus. Maybe you were close enough by that you could even hear him speak with labored breath these seven sayings, and four have been spoken, and now for a fifth time he says with a faint groan, "I'm thirsty." And so you look around, and you see this jar of wine vinegar there. And you see a sponge, and you see the stalk of a hyssop bush that you could use to soak the sponge in the vinegar and raise it up to him. Put it on his parched lips there. So let me ask you, do you do that? Do you offer him that drink to satisfy his thirst? Or, you know, think through it carefully, because there may be consequences in this for you if you do. You could be punished for doing that, perhaps. Is it even appropriate? Is it permissible? You may say, well, who cares? Here's a thirsty man. Here's drink. Why should I not give him a drink? I would do it. I would give the thirsty Jesus a drink if I were there. It's fun to imagine and pretend. I find that when I'm daydreaming and pretending, I often do better than I do in real life. So the next time you see Jesus thirsty, will you give him a drink? And you say, well, listen, when are we ever going to see Jesus thirsty? Well, Jesus himself said that you will, and you will have the opportunity to give him drink. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about what it will be like on the day of judgment, and he says that the angels will gather the nations before him, and he will separate them, the entire human race, as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And the sheep will be on his right, and the goats will be on his left. And to the sheep he will say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And these who were on his right, these righteous sheep, will say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Jesus says that he will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Now, who are these brothers of Jesus? Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of his brothers as being his disciples. And that certainly corresponds to what we see happening on the road to Damascus when Saul has that encounter with the risen Lord. Christ says to Saul there in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul didn't think he was persecuting Jesus. He thought he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But Jesus says to Saul, what you're doing to them, you're doing to me. Jesus says to his disciples, what you do to one another, you're doing to me. How you treat the person seated near you on the pew today, how you treat those in the family of God, is how you are treating Christ himself. What we do to them, we do to him. Now, there's another sense in which we are compelled to be charitable to all people, regardless of whether or not they're believers in Christ. That seems to be the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. My neighbor, the person that I'm to love as myself, is anybody who has a need that I can meet. So it seems that when Jesus says that whenever we've given drink to the least of his brethren, we've given it unto him, that he intends to say we should help anyone who has a need, giving particular attention, of course, to those of the family of faith. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the question was, would you give Jesus a drink to satisfy his thirst? And as you answer that, remember that seated around you today might be a brother or a sister in the family of God who has a need that you have the means to meet. Will you serve them? Will you meet that need? Today you may encounter even a total stranger who has a need that you can meet. They may not even know Jesus, but the cup of cold water that you extend to them in his name might be the beginning of their journey to find Christ. as they see Him in you through your act of loving kindness. On the cross, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And His thirst endures. And He says, when you give a cup of cold water to one of the least of these, you're giving it to Me. Finally, I want to mention the vicarious thirst of Jesus. Sometimes when we study Christian doctrine, we encounter a word that's unfamiliar or somewhat foreign to us. And that's okay, as long as we take the time to explain it and understand it. And perhaps that's the case with the word vicarious. We use this word vicarious to refer to Jesus as our substitute. In His death on the cross, He became for us a vicarious atonement for our sins. What we mean by that is He died in our place so that the punishment, the penalty that our sins deserve could be paid for in Him as our substitute so that we could be forgiven, reconciled to God on the basis of His righteousness. So He stands in our place. That's what it means for Him to be vicarious. A vicar is someone who stands in for, represents another. So Christ's suffering and death is vicarious. He's our substitute. He's our sacrifice as He takes our place under the judgment of God. Now there's a sense in which we can even say that His thirst was a vicarious act. That He thirsted for us. His thirst reflects the physical reality of what He was going through. He was dying a slow, painful death, a death that would come as a result of dehydration, as blood and sweat pour from His body. And He endured that for us. But His thirst was not only physical, it was spiritual as well. The psalmist said in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the brooks of water, so my soul pants for You, O God." Just before Jesus said, "I am thirsty," darkness had covered the whole land. And He had cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" In that moment, the wrath of God was being poured out upon the Lord Jesus, our vicar, who was taking our penalty upon Himself. He was enduring that for us, and in that forsaking, in that bearing of the penalty of our sins, it is as if hell on earth was breaking loose and Jesus was enduring it in His own person. Remember in Luke 16, the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. Both men died. Lazarus went away to paradise with Abraham, and the rich man went to Hades, a place of separation from God, where the unrighteous await their eternal destination in hell. And Jesus says that the rich man could see across that great gulf that separated those two locations, and he cried out to Abraham. And do you remember what he said? He said, "Send Lazarus to Me that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." That's what suffering under the judgment of God is like. And Jesus was bearing that for us in the cross. And so He says, on our behalf, "I am thirsty." The agony, the unquenchable thirst that the rich man describes in Luke 16 is the same thing that Jesus is experiencing there as He suffers under the wrath of God for us. He experiences it on our behalf, and so we can say this is a vicarious thirst. He bore the penalty and the wrath of judgment that we deserve for our sins. There's never been a human being to live who didn't deserve this, except Jesus. And He endured it in His grace and mercy vicariously for us. As we read earlier in the service, this was not the first time that Jesus ever said that He was thirsty. Not the first time He ever needed a drink. We began the service today with a reading from John 4. And Jesus came to Jacob's well and He asked the Samaritan woman for a drink of water there. As they began to dialogue about that well and about the water in that well, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Well, obviously, right? I mean, I have water here. I'll drink it. I'll drink this whole glass. And then an hour, I'll be thirsty again. Excuse me. That's true of everything, right? You know, you drink a little bit, and a little while you're thirsty again. But the amazing thing that Jesus said to her was, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. But the water that I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. See, Jesus was thirsty, and this woman had access to water that she could give him to satisfy his thirst, but that wouldn't last forever. But Jesus wanted her to know that he had water that could satisfy a thirst that she had forever. A thirst that she may not even realize she had, satisfied by a water that she knew not of, living water that could spring up from within her by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Friends, every single one of us was born with a thirst for something that nothing in this world will satisfy. People try to satisfy it. Use money and possessions and knowledge and education and power and relationships and sex and drugs and alcohol and therapy and medication. And they're just trying to satisfy that thirst, but the emptiness is still there and the thirst is unquenched. We're like people adrift in the ocean, dying of thirst, surrounded, as Coleridge said, by water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. If you drink from salt water, it only makes you more thirsty. So you see, over the top of every fountain in this world that you're tempted to think will bring you satisfaction, you need to envision the words of Jesus emblazoned there. Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the most brilliant sermon he ever preached. C.S. Lewis was not a preacher, but in a sermon called The Weight of Glory, he said, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased, Lewis said. Well, the thing is, see, I don't think we really are pleased. I think we try to tell ourselves that we are, but soon enough, we're thirsty again. Augustine said it this way, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in thee. God made us to be satisfied in him and in him alone, and we will not be satisfied until we are satisfied in him. We're cut off from that satisfaction because of our sins. Our sins have fixed a great gulf between us and our God and King. But thanks be to God, he's bridged the gap in the person of Jesus Christ. He's borne our sins. He's taken our penalty. He's died our death. He has even thirsted our thirst so that we may never thirst again. It's because Jesus thirsted for us that we can find this description of heaven in Revelation chapter 7. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And the Bible concludes with this glorious invitation, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. The living water that satisfies eternally is freely offered to us by the grace of him who thirsted in our place. Every longing that you've ever had was pointing you to him, like the thirst that drives you to water. Nothing outside of him will ever satisfy. So drink deeply from the fountain of Christ, who thirsted for you so that you will never thirst again. Let's pray together.